Calvary Chapel Modesto, and we're so glad you came out to dig into God's Word with us tonight. Pastor Damien is away, but he'll be back, Lord willing, next week, and we'll have our pastor back right in the pulpit. Well, if you are new here and you don't have a Bible, we're going to have some men come up the aisles right now and give out some Bibles. If you need one, just raise your hand. We'd love for you to be able to study along in God's Word tonight. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift from the Lord to you. Tonight we'll be in Matthew chapter 18. Let's stand together. We'll read Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Once we read it, we'll pray and we'll dig in. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore," Jesus said, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before the master, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all that I owe you.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or about 100 days' wages. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Jesus says, 'So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage in your word, and we thank you for Jesus' words that are so powerful and so weighty and so beautiful and so high, Lord, above all of us, Lord, as human beings. And yet, Lord, you're clear. Lord, this idea, this concept, this powerful thing called forgiveness, Lord, you want it to flow freely from your children's lives. You know that we need you to do this work in us, Lord, and there's so much tied up with forgiveness. It can be so complicated, Lord, but you can help us to forgive. So, Lord, tonight, as we dig into your word, as we humble ourselves before you, Lord, and your authority in our lives as our King, as our Master, as our great God and Savior, as the lover of our soul, help us humble ourselves and hear your voice, obey you, and learn to forgive, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this is one tough passage because it describes one of the most difficult, messy, and complicated aspects of life. Forgiveness. And there's kind of a weight to that word with forgiveness. It means a lot of different things to a lot of different people and has a lot of meaning. We love forgiveness, of course, when we're the recipients. When anyone wants to forgive me, my door is wide open. Come on in. I'm so glad you came. Forgiveness, bring it on in. Special delivery. I love it. Same day shipping. Come on in, forgiveness. I want it all. But we struggle to forgive others at times. We can be just like that unforgiving servant. When people have wronged us, slandered us, gossiped, or abused us, it can be very difficult to forgive them. And Jesus knows it That's why he takes time to explain what forgiveness should look like today in our passage. Forgiveness is difficult for us because it's so complicated in some ways. There are so many different types of debts and sins that are perpetrated against each one of us. One individual has been mocked on social media. That's one debt. One person, they have to grapple with being abandoned or they've been left by their spouse. That's hard. That's another kind of sin that they have to grapple with. Another person has been abused in their childhood. That's terrible. Yet another, they have to deal with the murder of a loved one. All of these things are heavy and they're not light. How can so many different degrees and categories of sins against all of us have only one answer, forgiveness? It fits the answer to every one of these debts. Now let me be clear. Most people who sin against us, they'll never ask for forgiveness. This lesson is meant to make you aware of how God expects and commands us, Christians, his children, to act in this unforgiving world. Most forgiveness takes place between you and God in the privacy of your own heart, in the privacy of my own heart, and God knows it. That's why he says you got to forgive him from your heart. But occasionally someone will ask for forgiveness, and when they ask for forgiveness, God says it is to be granted. But how is this possible, forgiveness? Let's unpack this passage and explore forgiveness and unforgiveness. Now, for the two people in this room who forgiveness, it comes very naturally to you, please be patient and listen. We'll get to the end. But for the rest of us, me included, let's dig in to this passage. Here we go. Our passage begins with Peter being very magnanimous, and he talks to Jesus about offering a big number 7 on forgiveness. Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? Huh? He's expecting Jesus to say, no, no, no. Well, that's way too big, man. Bring it on down, Peter. We're gonna go ahead and do 6, okay? Maybe 5. You're too gracious. No, no. Jesus blows his number out of the water by telling Peter 70 times 7, 490 times. Wow. That doesn't mean that you count, and then once you get to 490, you're free to punch them in the stomach. Don't do that. That's not what the passage means. What Jesus means is this. He is saying there is no limit to forgiveness. Jesus is saying here clearly, there is no limit. There's no ceiling to the forgiveness he wants us to offer someone else. Now, this servant wasn't just some poor, ratty, chained up, worn out, dirty little ragamuffin like you'd see in a Charles Dickens novel. You think of a servant, you think of that. No, 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 no. This servant, he owed a huge debt. So we're talking about a servant that was a high-ranking official for the king. This was a very high-ranking official, still a servant, but still an important person. This was not some low-ranking street sweeper. No, the official was entrusted with a massive amount of money. A huge amount of resources and power was given to this servant to have literally millions of dollars granted to him. The amount was equal to millions of dollars by today's currency. And the king shows his compassion on that servant by forgiving the debt and releasing him to freedom. The servant has just been forgiven millions of dollars of debt, has been pardoned from a lifetime of imprisonment for him and his family. Wow, this is a joyful moment. This is like hitting the lottery. It's like if you got a phone call tomorrow. Ring, ring, hello, the president would like to see you. Yes, come on in, come on in. Hey, we found out you and your family have owed taxes for quite a while. You've got $10 million you've got to pay today. Oh, can't pay it? Your house is getting sold, your kids, your wife, everybody's going to prison. Bye, see you later. You beg the president, drop to his knees, grab his shirt, and you go, please, please forgive me. Oh, please, you start weeping and crying, and he has mercy on you and says, you know what? Forget it. Give me the paper. All is pardoned. You're free to go. You would be overjoyed. You would be dancing in the streets, celebrating, and you'd be inviting all of us to a big party at your house. You would have a joyful heart because you've been rescued. But this servant, his heart should have been in a position of joy after that kind of forgiveness. It should have been a position of appreciation and gratitude and delight. He should have been lighthearted and ready to forgive anybody. But he isn't. And he doesn't. The wicked servant demands, when he finds a man in the street, a smaller debt. Still a debt. It's not nothing. It's something. But it's a much smaller debt compared to what he owed. And the fact that he grabs this other servant and strangles him. Can you see the scene? He walks out of the king's palace, joyful, dancing, hopping, sees a guy walking down the alley and in front of everyone, grabs him by the shirt, turns him around, says, "Where's that money you owe me?" And then starts literally, the passage says it, starts strangling the man. The man's eyes are bulging, his veins are popping. "Oh, I'll give you the money you owe me. Give me that money, I'm going to throw you in prison." They're making this huge scene. It's absolutely monstrous. Can you see the scene as he rushes at the man, grabs him, demands the money, then throws him in jail? No wonder the other servants were upset. And no wonder the king was angry. After being forgiven so great a debt, how dare this man hold somebody else accountable for a lesser debt? But before we go further, we have to ask, what is forgiveness? Where is it generated? Where does it come from? And somebody who knows a lot about forgiveness, a woman of history named Corrie ten Boom, has a great quote on forgiveness. She says this, "Forgiveness is an act of the will." It's an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Whether you feel warm and fuzzy, whether you feel really loving and cuddly towards the person, or whether you don't really care for the person, forgiveness can still be extended. Now, Corrie ten Boom is not someone to be ignored when it comes to speaking with authority on forgiveness. In the book, Seven Women and the Secret of Their Greatness, Corrie and her family were prisoners, it says, in concentration camps for hiding Jews in World War II. She survived and went around the world telling her story. It's recorded after she was sharing about forgiveness in a Munich church. She just finished a whole lesson on forgiveness to the whole crowd. Her harrowing story, all that God did to save her, although her father and sister died horrible deaths in the concentration camps. She goes to leave the stage, and she walks down, and this is what happens. She sees a man, a small man, approach her, and she recognized him at once as one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück. That was the concentration camp where she was at. One who unmercifully mocked and tormented all the women day and night. Just an absolute monster. And she catches eyes with this man and she shudders because there he is. One of her monsters, one of her captors. "A fine message, Fräulein," he said. "How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." "And I, who had spoken so glibly," she says, "of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than extend my hand as he extended his towards me." And she says this, "He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner in the midst of thousands? But I remembered him. How could I forget? You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me all the cruel and terrible things I did there as a guard, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well." Again, the hand came out, "Will you forgive me?" And she says, "I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven," Corrie says, "and could not forgive. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he ease and erase the slow, terrible death of her sister by simply asking?" The soldier stood there expectantly waiting for Corrie to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing she'd ever had to do. For she knew she had to do it. She said, "I knew that. I knew the message that God has for me. I knew I had to forgive. But God's message of forgiveness has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us." Standing there before the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an act of the heart, not an emotion. "Jesus," she said, "help me, Lord," she prayed desperately, "help me. I can lift my hand," she thought, "I can do that much. You supply the feeling, I'm just going to lift my hand." Corrie thrust out her hand, and as she did, she says, an incredible thing took place. "The current started in her shoulder," she records, "and it raced down her arm and sprang into the joined hands of her and this SS monster that's now forgiven. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood her whole being," she says, bringing her to tears. And she said, "I forgive you, brother. I forgive you with my whole heart." And for a long moment, she says, we grasped hands. The former guard and the former prisoner, I had never known God's love so intensely as I had at that moment. But then so I realized it was not my love, I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And what Corey knows, and you must know, and I must know, is this, that you cannot forgive alone. And God doesn't expect you to forgive alone. You must ask God, the Holy Spirit, to help you forgive those who have hurt you. Forgiveness is trusting that God will override, he will overturn, he will take and redeem all the bad things that have been done to you and to me in our lives. God will do that. Forgiveness will rarely come from a feeling. It rarely has in my life. I rarely feel like forgiving people. But when I do, I'm flooded with God's forgiveness and God's love for others. And it's a decision of the will. Corrie ten Boom was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we need to be. She lived Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, that says, "Be kind and love one another, tenderhearted too, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." We always think of the small sins when we think of that verse. We never think of something this big. But you know what? It covers all the sins. The unforgiving servant, back to the parable, should have been transformed by the compassion, the mercy, the forgiveness that he was freely given by the king. But he was not transformed. But he was bitter. And he was angry. And he was harsh to all of his fellow servants. We choose unforgiveness when we focus on our pain, when we focus on our suffering, and when we focus on the debts that people owe us personally, and we make it incredibly personal. But what does unforgiveness cost? Because there is a cost. There's a price tag to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is in direct disobedience to God, and unforgiveness doesn't hurt the person who you refuse to forgive. It doesn't hurt them one bit. It doesn't enter their life, all the pain and suffering that you're going through over and over and over and over and over again. It never hurts them. It hurts you. The person who has sinned against you isn't thinking of you, nor do they care what you think most of the time. Unforgiveness perpetuates and continues the hurt by continuing the pain and suffering for an extended period of time that God never meant it to go on with. He never wanted that to go on. That's part of the beauty of forgiveness. God wants to stop the pain. To choose to not forgive is to put ourselves in the place of God as judge and condemn ourselves to a miserable existence, both physically and mentally. When we refuse to be transformed by the compassionate forgiveness given to us by Jesus, we turn into the wicked, unforgiving servant every single time without even knowing it. Unforgiveness transforms us into resentful, bitter, petty, grasping, angry people. And we've all met these individuals, and we've all had these feelings, but here are a few versions of the unforgiving people that unforgiveness creates. There's record-keeping Ruth. She keeps detailed records of everything that anyone has ever said or done against her on a spreadsheet, on her QuickBooks at home. She makes sure to catalog all past failures. They're not forgiven. She puts you in the doghouse and keeps you there if you've sinned against her. And she reminds you that you are there. You're in the doghouse over and over and over again. These are calculating people who have an overly developed sense of self-righteousness. Record-keeping Ruth. There's also Bitter Barry. Excuse the alliterations, but they work. He is deeply hurt by the slightest offense. He repays wrongs done to him in the theater of his own mind. He'll never say it to the person that's wronged him, but he'll go over it again and again in the theater of his own mind. He goes over the scenarios of how he will pay back those who have wronged him. And he does this often. He can't see anything good in his life or be thankful for anything because he's too preoccupied thinking on, percolating on, focusing on, sticking on the past. Then there's gossipy Gertrude. She's quick to judge and skilled at character assassination. She tells perfect strangers all the wrongs that others have done to her whole life and how she has been mistreated. She's been the one who's been treated badly. None of the other people, though, get a chance to speak or ever are present to provide their side of the story or clarify anything that she has to say. She will gossip about you, just give her time. Then there's Hateful Henry. Hateful Henry, we've all met him before. Everyone is wrong. He is right all the time. Anyone who dares to sin against him is his enemy forever. He hates anyone who conflicts with him and burns many bridges in his life gladly and carries the matches with him proudly. He yells and screams and is constantly agitated. If he sees you on the street, just like the wicked servant, he will grab you by the throat and demand that you pay for what you've done. These are just some of the personalities that take shape under unforgiveness. But what does unforgiveness do to us physically and emotionally? How does unforgiveness manifest and materialize itself in our lives? In the article, Don't Let Your Anger Mature into Bitterness by Gregory Popcak, he says this, unforgiveness and bitterness prolong your mental and emotional pain and may even exacerbate it and make it worse. Unforgiveness and bitterness in your life lead to long-lasting anxiety and depression. That sounds terrible. Unforgiveness also will prevent you from experiencing the potential joys of living fully in the present versus dwelling self-righteously on the past wrongs inflicted on you. It also will create or deepen an attitude of distrust and cynicism, qualities that contribute to hostility and paranoid thinking, as well as an overall sense of pessimism in your life. Count me out. Such a bleak perspective, though, on life prompts others to turn away from you. Unforgiveness also undermines your physical health. The chronic anger that is bitterness can raise your stress baseline, thereby taxing your immune system and making you sick, making you feel terrible all the time. The writer of this article goes on to say virtually every writer who has weighed in on the subject of bitterness and unforgiveness has discussed its ultimate remedy. Get this, this is a secular source. What's the ultimate remedy for all these maladies? Forgiveness. I about fell out of my chair when I was studying this, looking up all these psychological studies. I'm like, over and over again, guess what? They come to the same conclusion Jesus did many, many years ago, because of course, he's God and knows best. The writer goes on to say, forgiveness alone enables you to let go of grievances, grudges, rancor, and resentment. Unforgiveness is dangerous, but misunderstanding forgiveness is dangerous too. So before you feel like you have to just go and meet with everyone who's wronged you or anything, don't do that yet. Don't do it at all, actually. Just wait. Listen to the Holy Spirit. But there's a really good book on forgiveness, and I highly recommend it. They've bought extra copies. Thank you, Pastor Tom, in the office, on forgiveness, and they're by June Hunt. They're a small book. They're a quick read, and it is an excellent resource on forgiveness. And I'd highly recommend every Christian to read it once a year or once every other year. It's so helpful. It's so good to put your head around this giant topic of forgiveness. But June Hunt's book on forgiveness, check it out or buy it, get it. I highly recommend it. She says this in her book. She wants to define what forgiveness is not, because it's important for clarity to know what forgiveness is not. Number one, forgiveness is not acting like what happened to you was no big deal. No big deal, no problem. I mean, it was no big deal. No, it is a big deal. It's a big deal, and God cares about it. It is a big deal, but forgiveness is allowing God to execute his justice, his time, and his way. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not letting the guilty off the hook. It's simply moving them from your hook to God's hook. That's all it's doing. That's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness is not trusting the person again or letting them have influence and authority in your life ever again. Trust must be slowly given and quickly taken away. Trust must be slowly given and quickly taken away from people who hurt and harm you. Forgiveness is not being naive, gullible, or a pushover. There are blessed subtractions in life. There are. And it's okay. It's okay to have people head on out the door. God bless them, pray for them, but that's all right. Forgiveness is not being weak. It's being filled with the Holy Spirit to be strong enough to forgive. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a commandment of Jesus, and it's a choice. But what about some examples of forgiveness? We've seen Corrie ten Boom, but what about a biblical example? Well, you can hardly find a better one in the Old Testament than Joseph. Joseph, one of my favorite Bible characters, one of the few people in the whole Old Testament that nothing bad said about. I think it's just Daniel and Joseph, that's it. Joseph is one of the best examples in the Bible of a person who grants forgiveness to people who do not deserve it. If you know the story, you don't like his brothers at all. You start to despise them. They're terrible human beings. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 20, we want to look for one moment at what Joseph did and how he responded to an opportunity to forgive or take vengeance upon someone who he had every opportunity to take vengeance on him. Listen to this. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 20, I'll read it. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father had died, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us. He may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him, selling him into slavery, ruining his life, basically setting him up as good as dead for the rest of his life. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, Joseph, brother, old pal, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you, and now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph took revenge? No. It says this, Joseph actually wept when they came to him with this request. He wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Sounds a lot like the passage we just read. Somebody asking for forgiveness, falling down at his feet, and here we go. Here's a good servant of the Lord. Listen. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Let me read that again. It's mind-blowing. He has all the power. He's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He can wipe these guys out. Real shallow grave in the desert. Bye-bye. Sorry, you and your families are gone. Bye-bye. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't enslave them. He doesn't say, you're going to pay. You're going to pay for what you did to me. Now that dad's dead, you guys are, I've been waiting for this moment. And man, you guys are in for it now. Guards, seize them. No, he doesn't do any of that. Listen to what he says. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people. And through Joseph's compassion and his forgiveness, the line of Jesus Christ goes on through Judah, one of his terrible brothers, to save all of us. To save all of us because of the compassion of Joseph. This passage is a beautiful example of forgiveness because Joseph is in a position to wipe out his brothers, imprison them, enslave them, whatever, and their families. But Joseph doesn't take revenge on these wicked brothers. The brothers who stole his youth, enslaved him into a miserable life. He could have enacted his revenge, but he does something extraordinary. Do you know that when you forgive people, you're doing something extraordinary? Something that should make people take a triple take at you. What? What are you? What? It's made to make people wonder and gasp and say, why would you do that? And you get to tell them all about God. But you know, Joseph knew something. He said, am I in the place of God? He knew he wasn't. And Joseph knew that God was sovereign. That means that God is in control and he'll bring good out of even the bad things that happen to you. God does not do the bad things that happen to you. He is not the author of evil, the Bible says. He never does anything bad to you. But he will even take the bad things that wicked people do. And he is so good and so powerful and so sovereign and so awesome. He's the author and finisher of our faith, that he is the master author writing the story of your life. And if you give it to him, he'll take that, and before the chapter goes bad, he can rewrite the whole ending. He can rewrite everything if you trust him. That's how great our God is. To be sovereign means he can fix everything. You know, Joseph's words, when he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, it anticipates Romans 8:28 that says that God will work all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I love it. There are two bookends of that, of those sections of the Bible for me. I love it. When we forgive, we get off the throne of God and trust him to work in the situation. We get off his throne. We stop trying to make people pay. We stop trying to figure out how to really make them feel terrible for what they did to us. Nope, we get off the throne. God won't put your enemies, a famous quote says, at your footstool or at your feet until he knows you won't step on them. God won't put your enemies at your feet till he knows you won't step on them. I like that quote. Well, what about an example of forgiveness for today, Pastor Mark? What about that? I've heard about the Bible versions, but, well, you've heard the phrase, a picture's worth a thousand words, so I looked up a recent project. As an artist, I love art, and there's a photographer named Peter Hugo, and he did a whole series of portraits of forgiveness that he shows in certain areas all over Rwanda, all over Africa, and he's going to show them all through churches. The photographer Peter Hugo went to southern Rwanda 2 decades after nearly a million people were killed during the country's genocide, and it was horrific, and captured a series of unlikely, almost unthinkable photographs of two individuals at a time. And to look at the photographs, you'd never know it. But in one, a woman rests her hand on the shoulder of a man who killed her father and brothers. In another, a woman poses casually reclining in front of a man who looted her property and whose father helped murder her husband and her children. In many of these photos, there is little evident warmth between the pairs, and yet there they are together. In each, the perpetrator is a Hutu. They're from Rwanda. It's a large people group in Rwanda who was granted pardon and forgiveness by a Tutsi survivor of the crime. And the Tutsis are Christian, and some of the Hutus are Christians. But the Hutus take up about 85% of the country, and they got sick of the Tutsis. And in the early 90s, about the mid-90s, they came in and they slaughtered 800,000 people with machetes. It's so horrible. It's so horrific. It's so nightmarish. It's so monstrous. You can't even believe it. To know where these people have come from and then to look at them standing side by side, you go, not in a million years. And yet there they are. These pictures are powerful. I highly recommend you look them up. One of the men, Sinzi Karamuka, he was a Hutu perpetrator and did all kinds of terrible crimes, but he's standing right next to a man that's a Tutsi that forgave him and gave him a pardon. And this picture of these two men, man, it's powerful. They are hard men. They have lived a hard life, and yet there is love and forgiveness that they have extended. One has extended to another, and it's powerful. The perpetrator said this, I asked him for forgiveness because his brother was killed right in my presence. He asked me why I pleaded guilty, and I replied that I did it as someone who witnessed this crime but was unable to save anybody. It was the order from authorities, and I followed it. I let him know who the killers were, and the killers also asked him for forgiveness and pardon. Kereroru, the Tutsi man who's a Christian who extended forgiveness, says this. This is powerful. Listen. Sometimes justice does not give someone a satisfactory answer. I'll read that again. Sometimes justice does not give an individual a satisfactory answer. Cases are subject to corruption. People get things wrong. But when it comes to forgiveness, willingly granted, one is satisfied once and for all. When someone is full of anger, he can lose his mind, but he says, when I granted forgiveness to this man, I felt my mind at rest. Just total peace came in, all through forgiveness. But the question still remains for all of us, but how can I forgive? That's the real question, isn't it? C.S. Lewis says it best. He says, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea, until we have to practice it. And it's real easy to talk about forgiveness, but man, it's a different thing to have to practice it. And I want to close with three simple things, three things to help us practice forgiveness. Trust God's sovereignty, adopt Jesus' compassion, and remember the cross. Trust God's sovereignty to forgive, adopt Jesus' compassion to forgive, and remember the cross. Trust God's sovereignty. God wants you to know this. No one gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. God sees and knows everything. How do we know that? Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Everything's open and naked to him. It says everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees everything. Everybody's going to give an account. Nobody gets away with anything. The second part of trusting God's sovereignty is this. Jesus is the righteous judge, not you. Jesus is the righteous judge, not you. Everyone will pay for their sins, or Jesus will pay for their sins. But no one is getting away with anything. In John 5:22, Jesus says this, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. That's Jesus. God knows, God sees, and Jesus will judge. The third part about trusting in God's sovereignty is this. God is in control, and he will have his will his way. God will have his absolute divine vengeance upon sin. People will pay for their atrocities by either asking for forgiveness and Jesus suffering and dying for their sins, or people going to hell for all eternity. There's no middle ground. In Revelation 20:11-15, it says this. Then I, that's John, saw a great white throne, and Jesus, who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded by God in the books. The sea gave up its dead that were there, that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Nobody gets away with anything. Then the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus judges, you forgive. Jesus judges, he wants you to forgive. He's going to do it. I remember hearing a story about a woman who could not forgive her ex-husband. She was so filled with hate and bitterness and anger, and the counselor sat down with her and said, these were Christian people. And as the story goes, he said, all right. He said, how much punishment is it going to take for you to forgive this man? She said, what does that mean? He said, you do know hell, right? He said, do you pray for this man? He said, you should. And she said, no, I don't pray for him. He said, by the end of our conversation, I pray that you will pray for this man. And then he went into the depths of what hell is. Unstoppable, never-ending, pain and suffering, writhing, screaming. You never die. It never stops. You burn forever. When I was a little kid, my feet were almost burned off in an accident at Yosemite. I've been burned. I've been burned to where one foot, they thought they were going to amputate, but thank God I have both feet. They look wonderful. I'll show you after the service. But I'm fine. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. But there is a whole section of Yosemite. It was almost called Mark's Dome, not Half Dome. No, I'm just kidding. But well, the truth is this. Hell is real. And this counselor asked this woman, okay, how long is it going to take? If you had a window into hell, how long would it take you to say, that's enough? 1 year of that man writhing in nonstop, ultimate suffering and pain with no hope of survival or no hope of getting out? 2 years, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years? When will it be enough? He said, for God, his righteous judgment, it's never done. And people will either go to heaven and all that suffering was put on Jesus and they'll get forgiven, or they're going to go to hell. By the end of the counseling appointment, the woman said, I need to pray for my ex-husband. He said, yes, you do. Because she realized, you know what? I need to stop hating this man. If there is anything, I need to start praying for him to escape that and go to heaven. It helps us to pray for people. Number two, adopt Jesus' compassion. Compassion opens the door so God can draw others to himself. When you are Jesus' disciple, compassion is just an outward expression of your relationship with Jesus. When you have daily devotional time, when you praise and worship the Lord like our worship team did tonight, your heart is filled with love and with compassion and with a willingness to obey Jesus who saved all of us. The Bible says in Luke 6:40 that a disciple, when they're fully trained, they'll be like their master. We are like Jesus when we're compassionate and we forgive. Number three, remember the cross to help you forgive. Remember the cross. The cross silences our disagreements with God. Everyone thinks that they're the exception to God's clear commandments. I know I've had times in my young life where I thought I was exceptions. I was an exception to certain things until I started reading God's word, and godly men and women, God bless them, right here at this church, sat me down and had nice long talks with me, kicked me in the pants and got me moving in the right direction. It was a wonderful moment. But I always thought I was the exception, and most people do. You know, I'm the exception. Jesus says forgive, but you know, I'm kind of the exception to the rule. Once you heard my story, you'll understand why I can't forgive. Once you hear my situation, my special circumstances, you'll understand, Pastor Mark, that I'm not capable of forgiving. No, that's not true. The sins perpetrated against you will never be greater than the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a fact. We honor Christ and his sacrifice when we forgive others and take that opportunity to testify of what Jesus did to forgive us and make forgiveness possible for others. Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's good news to share with anybody, even people who have treated us badly. If we don't forgive, we dishonor the cross of Christ, and he died to provide the power of forgiveness to work its powerful work in our lives in this broken world. Whenever I have a hard time forgiving sometimes, and it happens once in a while, it happens to all of us. The Lord's helped me by showing me these verses, and he also helps me by just having me simply close my eyes and imagine facing him on the cross. And when I look at him on the cross, and I'm having a hard time forgiving, I can't look into the face of Jesus Christ dying for all the sins, all my sins, and the sins of the world, and look at him and say, yeah, but you don't understand. Nope. Can't say that. It's too painful. I can't. Nope. I had a friend of mine growing up. Their dad would always say, you know what can't mean? Can't means you won't. And I can't look him in the eye. And I can't say I won't. I have to say, yes, Lord. And I have to thank him for what he did for me. And it's made to humble us. It's made to save us. It's made to rescue us and heal us. God never shames anybody into forgiving someone. He asks and he commands and he waits. A friend of mine and a great mentor of mine, Chuck Anderson, told me many times growing up, whenever I'd complain about things and start telling my side of the story, he'd say a quote that would always drive me nuts. I just, ooh. He'd say, Mark, with a smile that only Chuck has, a dead man has no rights. And I, ooh, but I want to not like him. I want to hate him. A dead man has no rights. Forgive him. And then I'd realize that he was right and the Lord is right and I'd have to forgive him. And I love that. Who do you need to forgive? You don't have to do it face to face, but you do have to have a heart to heart with God. And I don't give this sermon lightly. I know that in the room there's hundreds of pounds, if you could weigh it emotionally, of baggage and bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe thousands, maybe millions, but God wants to free you from all that. He wants to free you from all that. God wants you to get heart to heart with him and forgive the people who you have been carrying bitterness, anger, and hate and resentment towards. God's word is clear. If you don't forgive them, the parable's clear. Jesus is clear. He says, if you don't forgive them, you will not be forgiven. And that's sobering. And that's a reality. Forgive them for Jesus. Forgive them to become more like Jesus. Forgive them to be set free from all the bondage, all the garbage that keeps you up at night. All the scenarios that keep running through the hamster wheel of your mind that will trap any one of us, me included. If we're not forgiving, we get stuck there, and God wants to free you. He wants to free you tonight. He wants you to free you from the shackles that you've maybe carried for years. Be free. Forgive. I'll end with a quote from Paul Tripp. Forgiveness, he says, is releasing a prisoner. And after you've set that prisoner free, you come to find that that prisoner was you. Lord Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the power of your word. No human being could write this. No person would expect this out of us, Lord, but you can. But you do, because you love us, and because you want your children to look like you, and you want us to freely forgive as we've been freely forgiven, Lord. I pray that tonight you break the shackles of bitterness. I pray that tonight, Lord, you smash all the weights, Lord, and you lift them, rip them, tear them, and cut them off the backs of each one of us that are carrying any bitterness, anger, resentment, and unforgiveness towards any human being, Lord. And I pray that you free everyone, Lord, by the power and the grace of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that we celebrate tonight, Lord, and freely flow. Lord, this whole week, let us freely let forgiveness come right from our hearts because you filled it right to everyone who doesn't deserve it, Lord, so we can be like you. We want to honor you, Lord. We can't do it on our own, so fill us with your Holy Spirit. After the service, there'll be men and women up here, and we want to pray with you. And